Hey, tonight we are continuing in a series called Mystery Box. If you weren't here with us last week, this series we do every year, and the heart behind this series is you show up and you don't know what you're going to get, other than you know you're going to get God's Word. So, yes, amen to that. But tonight we have a special treat for you guys. We have a special guest teacher tonight. So if you can get up, give it up for Corbin. Corbin is our high school pastor here on staff at Calvary Worship Center. We're excited to hear from him tonight and hear what the Lord laid on his heart for this Mystery Box series. And so if you will join me, we're going to pray for Corbin and then we're going to dive in. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, we just come before you tonight, Lord, excited and eager to what you have to say through your word, through Corbin. God, we just, all of us right now, intercede on his behalf. And Father, we ask that you would speak through him. God, we ask that you would allow us to hear from you tonight through him. God, we pray that he would be sensitive to your spirit. God, we pray right now that you would fill him afresh with your spirit. And God, I just pray that you would lead and guide him tonight. Father, we're excited to hear from your word. Lord, we love you. We need you. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen, amen, amen. All right. Yeah, double mystery today, right? Wow. It's a bliss. All right. So I don't know if it was mentioned earlier already or not, but our topic tonight is healing. So with that, you know, it kind of brings, maybe for some of you guys, it means brings hurt or confusion, or we all have different backgrounds, you know, with this kind of topic. So I ask for your guys' pre-grace tonight, just as you can ask my wife. I'm not the most sensitive guy when it comes to dancing around people's emotions, especially when I don't know everything, right? With that being said, I believe that there's a sensitivity here because some people, you know, we all come from different backgrounds, right? And we have different experiences. Maybe some of you have been praying and crying out to the Lord for healing for a long time, right? And maybe it hasn't happened yet, right? And maybe some others of you have been like, oh man, I just became a Christian last week, and man, I just call out once for healing and bam, the Lord's like making himself real to you right there, right? So we all have these backgrounds, and I kind of want to clear up some of the air around healing because it seems like even churches these days have a big difference in belief about healing. And there's some denominations out there that say, you know, the spiritual gifts are not for today, right? And supernatural healing would be one of those gifts. You know, you look through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it lists them all out, and healing's right in there, right? And I just want to focus on this for a second because the problem with this is that it comes from a misinterpretation of Scripture. You know, so why don't you guys open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13:10 as we start. And we're going to be flipping back and forth through a lot of different places tonight. Lots of Scripture to be shared. So just mentally prepare for that, right? So let's read 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll start in verse 4, just to add some context, because it's a very familiar passage that probably most of you guys know, but it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Loves never fails." And that's kind of where we end our like memorization of it, right? But if we go a little further, it says, "But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when which that is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with." So, and that's kind of where the misinterpretation happens, is that last little part there, right? What is that thing that's that which is perfect, right? And And since I'm a nice guy, right? And you guys, maybe some of you guys don't know me, but I'm a nice guy, right? I'll let my friend, pastor and Bible commentator, David Guzik, answer, or maybe even AKA burst the Baptist bubble, you know? But he says, and it might be up on the screen for you guys, it says, though some that believe the miraculous gifts ceased with the apostles say it refers to his completion of the New Testament. And he just goes on, he says, they are wrong. virtually all commentators agree that that which is perfect is fulfilled when we are in the eternal presence of the perfect one. When we are with the Lord forever, either through the return of Christ, so the graduation of this earth, like to the eternal, like we pass away, right? But that sense of, okay, the perfect isn't the New Testament, right? Yes, it's a canon. It's a lamp unto our feet, but the perfect is Jesus, right? And that's what we should all be striving for. Also, he touches on a very important aspect in this section that says that this word perfect, right? The ancient Greek word translation is telos, I believe is how it's pronounced. And when telos is used in the New Testament passages, it speaks about the coming of Jesus. So, you know, the 1 Corinthians 1:8, 15:24, James 5:11, Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, these are all referring to Jesus coming back, right? So just if you take the context of this word in itself. So on one side, we have, you know, people that believe that there are no spiritual gifts for today, right? And then we have almost the complete opposite, right? We have other churches that believe God is willing to heal anything as long as you have enough faith, right? And that sounds pretty fine and dandy, right? Like, sign me up, right? But the problem with this, that it's also not true. So, but the health and wealth doctrine, you know, it comes with a false pretense, right? That God's foremost desire is for you to be healthy and rich. And wouldn't we all love that, right? Like our flesh cries out and be like, yeah, I want to be healthy. I want to be rich, right? But in reality, God's foremost desire is for you to be holy. And Leviticus 19, 1 through 2, if you take a look, it's going to be up on the screen. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Corbin, yeah, but that's Old Testament. You know, that's specifically to the Jews. All right, well, let's take a look at 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. It says, but as for he who has called you to be holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So he brings that into the New Testament. You know, we're called to be holy, you know, which is something we can't do apart from Jesus, right? We all fall short, right? But there's another concern with this health and wealth doctrine. And so when you pray and you aren't healed, right, what happens? If you're supposed to have enough faith and any faith is going to solve any problem, right? It's going to result in people thinking, oh, well, you must not have enough faith, right? That's why you're still sick. That's why you have this, right? And what does that ultimately produce? That produces this sense of shame, you know, and it ultimately produces this burden of healing, and it puts it on you instead of God, right? And people go through this, and some people are like, there's a temptation almost to lie there. Right, isn't it? Like, you don't want to be ashamed in front of people. You don't want to even be embarrassed. You know, there's a temptation to be like, oh, no, I was healed. Like, maybe it's something somebody doesn't see, right? And it's like, oh, no, it feels great. No. And you're just like, you know, taking the pain meds, right? But what does Jesus say? And that's kind of the important thing. If we go to Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and you guys are probably familiar with this passage, but it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? This burden of faith, from what Jesus says, it doesn't sound like it should be on us. Right? From his character, from that passage there, it seems like, no, God's trying to relieve of us burdens. You know, and us as humans, like, we kind of go around and we keep stacking things up and like, man, I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to do that. But sometimes it's not things that he's asked us to do for him, you know? So on the spectrum of belief, we have either hopelessness, right? If the healing is not for today, right, there's hopelessness. Or we have this burden of faith, you know, to be healed, and it's fully dependent on your faith, right? I don't believe the Bible actually teaches either one of these, but I believe the key is God's sovereignty. He's in control of you. You know, he's in control of you if you're healed or if you're not healed, right? Yeah, there's an aspect of faith, but it's not all on faith, right? But we're going to try to answer three questions tonight, right? And this brings us kind of into our first question. It says, why does God allow suffering? You know, it's kind of a big, and I can't guarantee this is, man, this is from the Almighty, right? But I think there's definitely some aspects here that will change our perspective. So there's this story in the Bible, you know, and it comes to mind, and I think it illustrates well why God allows suffering. You know, this isn't to say that this is the only reason, you know, that God allows suffering. God is infinite, right? We only know about him what he chooses to reveal to us, right? But he gave us this book, right? So he's obviously revealing to us something, right? And the story is of Abraham and Sarah. It's Abraham and Sarah's story. And some of you guys are familiar with this story, right? Genesis 12. Let's all turn there. Very first book of the Bible. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Let's read it. And it's this beautiful promise, right, to Abraham. He says, now the Lord has said to Abram, at this point, his name's Abram, it's not Abraham yet, right? Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? So that's nice. I like that. I want that for me. But there's two problems with this plan, right? Number one, to be made into a great nation, you need to have at least one kid, right? Preferably lots of kids so it happens quickly, right? But at least one, right? At this point, we realize Abraham is around 75 years old. No, he's an old dude, right? And he has no kids at this point. But also in chapter 11, if we just look back a little further, chapter 11, verse 30, it tells us that Sarai, his wife, her name's not Sarah yet, it's Sarai. Abram's wife, she's barren. You know, she can't have kids. There's something wrong with her reproductive system, right? So why, this bears the question, why would God give a promise then make it impossible for that promise to be fulfilled? All right? Kind of interesting. It kind of sounds contraindicated or maybe even cruel to a bit, right? Maybe some of you guys are in this place tonight. You know, maybe God's given you a promise and it doesn't feel like it's been fulfilled or it seems impossible to be fulfilled, right? Maybe it's regards to healing. Maybe it's the same issue. Maybe it's a totally different issue, right? The second problem with this promise is that Abraham is not totally obedient to God's plan. You know, look, we go back to chapter 12, verse 1. It says, get out of your country, right? God gives him some things to do. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, right? With further study into Abraham's life here, and just looking through, we realize a couple things. We realize Abraham doesn't really leave right away. He doesn't leave his father's house and all that right away. And also, he brings his dad. His dad's name is Terah. He brings him with him when he finally decides to leave. But he also brings his nephew Lot, right? So he's not really in complete obedience. He's moving, but even when he moves, he doesn't really end up where God shows him, right? He ends up in this land called Haran, which is still about 600 miles from Canaan, which is the promised land, which is the land that God's going to show him, right? But realize at this point, you know, and some of you guys are new believers, I would think. At this point, Abram is a new believer, right? He's beginning his relationship with God. Before this, he was an idol worshiper. And you're like, oh, idol worshiper, right? But tradition even says that Abram's dad, Terah, was an idol maker, right? This is deep culture, and he was raised in this, and it's ingrained in him, right? But now God shows up and says, hey, I got plans for you, man. But God is going to use this conflict in Abraham's life, right? He gets this promise that he's going to be in, his descendants are going to be made into a nation. He doesn't have any kids. He doesn't foresee having any kids, really, if your wife's barren, right? But he's going to use this conflict in his life to transform it and give Abram the faith that we look back now and see that Abram has, right? Looking back on the situation. And all this muck, all this stuff that's not pleasing to God, right? He's going to use this to take that out of Abraham's life. When by the time God's done with Abram, he's going to be quick to obey, right? Abraham doesn't have this promised child, Isaac, until 25 years after this promise has been given. And at that point, Abram's 100 years old, right? Sarah's 90 years old. You know, that's just a miracle in itself. If things didn't work beforehand, how are they going to work now, right? But also, Abraham is going to have the faith to be obedient to God when Abraham is tested, you know, and God's going to ask him, he's going to say, hey, sacrifice Isaac on this mountain that I'm going to show you, right? And he's going to have this faith looking back on it. God's going to develop this in him. And look at, pull up Hebrews 11, chapter, or verse 17. So all the way on the other side of the Bible, right? I'm giving you guys finger workouts. And I'll start reading. You guys can catch up. It says, by faith, Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, in whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Sarah's womb, in a sense, was dead when God gave them Isaac, right? And now God's asking them to sacrifice Isaac, right? And you're like, okay, what the heck? Like, we know God doesn't like human sacrifices, right? This is weird, you know? But in Abraham's head, Isaac was already dead. You know, he's just a gift, you know? And we realize that he believes God's promise. He has this such a strong faith that he believes, man, even if I kill Isaac on the top of this mountain, God's going to raise him up. Because he has a promise that goes beyond what I even do, right? I believe that Abraham wouldn't have had this kind of faith if he didn't walk through the trials, the suffering of his wife being barren for 25 years, right? And just crying out. And God comes periodically and he reminds him of this promise. Even changes his name to Abraham, right? Which means exalted father or father of multitudes. Abram means father, right? If that wasn't insult enough, oh, you're going to be a father of multitudes. I don't even have a kid, you know? So, and I was listening to this teaching the other day, and it used this illustration. I wanted to share it with you guys. So a caterpillar, right? We all know caterpillars turn into butterflies. But when it turns into a butterfly, it makes a cocoon, right? But when it is ready to come out of that cocoon, there's a struggle to break through the cocoon. And I don't know if you guys look at insects as closely. But if somebody that stands by, you know, and has come and he looks at it and he sees the caterpillar struggling a little bit and he has pity on him and he just cuts the edge of the cocoon, right? And the caterpillar is free and everybody's happy. Well, actually, the butterfly will come out of that cocoon freely, but it will never fly. You know, this struggle of coming out of that cocoon actually forces blood to the wings of the butterfly so that it can fully develop. You know, and that's kind of what struggle does in our life too. You know, we're put in struggling places, and God uses that to grow us. You know, my old pastor, Bill Goodrich, he would often tell the Bible college students, he would say, hey, don't pray to be taken out of the trial, but rather pray to be taken through the trial. You know, and his point being that, you know, God is working in the trial. You know, he's working in the suffering. You know, if you're a child of God, man, your life is planned out. Man, God's not making any mistakes. Just like the butterfly, we don't want to come out too early, not be fully developed. Right? So maybe you're in the midst of a trial tonight, right? I don't want to minimize that, you know, and it can be hard, right? Maybe tears have been shed over a specific issue, right? Well, Psalm 56:8 is going to be on the board or on the screen. It says, "You number my wandering. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" You know, God takes note when you're brokenhearted. He sees you. You know, it's not light to him. You know, if we go back to the story of Abraham, there was this girl named Hagar that kind of got caught up in the craziness of this, right? And through him is Ishmael, and through that, the Arabic people come through. But man, there was one point where she ran away, you know, and she ran away and said, "I'm going back to Egypt. You know, I don't got to take this. Sarah's being mean to me because I got the baby and I got pregnant and all this stuff, you know." And God meets her. And you know what she calls God? He says, "You are the God who sees," right? So God allows suffering because it has a great potential to develop us to be more like Christ, right? And to grow our faith. But that doesn't mean he isn't mindful of how we feel, right? He's not this cruel God. Which brings us to our next question. Why does God heal? All right, if suffering is so productive, Corbin, why does God heal? Well, I'm glad you asked. I believe the short answer is that it's out of love, right? And that's you know, you're like, okay, Corbin, we want more than that, you know? In love, he brings us into suffering to grow us. But also in love, he also heals. But I also want to show a different aspect of why God heals. Okay, so turn with me to John chapter 9. Verse 1 through 7. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." All right. So I figured, you know, if we're talking about healing, you know, any teaching on healing worth its salt is going to have, you know, this guy who got a Jesus loogie in his eye, right? So, but, and he got healed from it, right? So it's a good deal, right? You know, I just kind of imagine this guy, like, he's blind, so he can't see what's going on. And, you know, it's like, oh, man, it's horrible. But good, right? Okay. You know, but did you catch the point in this passage? You know, it's in verse 3. It says, "Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed through him.'" Jesus is giving this man a testimony of the works of God, not only to the man, but also for the people around him. You know, so if we look at verse 8 now, we go a little bit further. It says, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is that him? You know, is not this he who sat and begged?' Some say it is he. Others say he is like him. And he said, 'I am he.'" You know, so people around him are noticing this healing, right? And this specific healing is kind of neat because it results in twofold. You know, one, this man is healed, right? And it's a testimony to him, right? But the number two is that God is also glorified through his faith. And he continues on and he gets to know Jesus, right? And you guys might be thinking this, wait, no. This guy, you know, nobody asked him if he had enough faith to be healed. You know, you're right. But he demonstrated faith by being obedient. You know, and it's neat to see the progression of this man's faith, right? So in verse 11, you know, if you guys are looking, it says, he's accounting who the person was who healed him. And in verse 11, he says, oh, it's a man named Jesus. You know, he's just a blind guy. He doesn't really know what's going on, right? And then he gets caught up into this argument with the Pharisees and all this kind of stuff. And in verse 17, it goes on and he says, and he declares, oh, he's a prophet. But then in verse 38, you know, near the end of this story, near the end of the chapter, he then says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him, right? And he's talking to Jesus alone at this point. All right, so why does God heal, right? Out of love for us, right? That our faith would increase, and also that he may be glorified, right? And then we can kind of go on to this last question here, and it's why doesn't God heal, right? So we have, you know, why does God allow suffering? Why does God heal? And why doesn't God heal, right? One reason I can think of is lack of faith, right? The people in the beginning, right, that say, hey, faith is everything, that's not true, but there is an aspect of faith, right? Healing isn't solely dependent on faith. It is also subject to God's will. We've already talked about that. But faith is definitely a prerequisite, right? Anybody that goes to college, they know what a prerequisite is, right? You know, if you don't believe God can or he will heal you, then what's the point, right? If you're healed, you won't give God glory. You know, you say it was by some other means that you received glory or that you were healed, sorry. And with that note, let's go to James 1. So near the end of the Bible now. James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, bingo, right? With no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So there's this aspect of faith that you need to have, right? And it's talking specifically about wisdom here, but it's in a broader sense, it's talking about anything you receive from God, right? But this is the kicker right here. Just because you have unbelief doesn't mean that God can't help your unbelief if you ask, right? If we go to Mark 9, verse 17, there's a story about this. And Jesus is coming down from the mountain at this point. And his disciples are at the bottom talking to some people. And we jump in verse 17 and it says, then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought to you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then he brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So Jesus said to him, well, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's kind of neat. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? So there's aspect of, man, you don't need to have it all together when you come to God, right? You know, if you need healing for something and you believe he's willing to heal, right? Or even part of you, you know, trust them, right? And ask, Lord, help my unbelief. You know, that's how our faith grows. Another reason why God doesn't heal is because he says, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm using this in your life. Maybe there is something he sees that you don't. You are just going to have to trust him. You know, and normally our human nature, we don't like this answer a lot of the time, right? I can see myself there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Starting in verse 7. And this is Paul kind of reflecting, okay? And if you don't know anything about Paul, a lot of scholars believe that Paul, he had a problem with his eyesight, you know, and there's kind of hints in it throughout his letters, but some scholars think that. Verse 7, he says, "And least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Least I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong," right? And I don't know, I don't even know, like, I don't think I'm mature to say that and be totally fine with that. You know, realize, like, Paul has reached out 3 times. You know, and that's another aspect of healing, too. It's like, if God doesn't answer it the first time, there's nothing to say that you can't ask again, unless he tells you this, right? Unless, hey, you're stuck with that, buddy. And you're going to be reminded of your weakness, because I'm going to be strong through you. And I think a healthy point of conclusion is, we're kind of coming to an end here. I think a healthy point of conclusion is realizing that if a trial or a sickness means looking more like Jesus, his grace will sustain us, you know? And I kind of wanted to leave you with one last scripture as we kind of transition back into worship here. And it's going to be James 5, 13 through 18. James says in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then he talks about Elijah. In verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, he wasn't some high, crazy, holy person, right? "And he prayed earnestly, and it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then verse 18, "He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit," right? So he's encouraging us. Man, if we're struggling with these problems, if we have sicknesses, if we feel, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, right? He's encouraging us to pray for the sick, for the suffering, right? So as Wes can come on up, we're going to sing one last song here. And we're going to have a few of the Everlast leaders, a couple on this side, a few on this side. If that's you, you know, or if that's somebody you know that needs prayer, I'm going to be on this side. Man, you guys come up. They're going to sing this last song. And I just want to give a time to respond, you know, to actually obey what Scripture says here in James. All right. I'm just going to pray out for us real quick.